as the kids go down to Sunday school classes and creche, let's turn to the Word of God once again and read from Genesis 1 and 2. So if you turn to Genesis 1, it's near the beginning of your Bible, I'll read from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then if you could turn to Genesis 2, and I'll read from verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a woman shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Before Willie comes to speak, let's once again join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're good, you're holy, the creator of the universe and all that is in it. Father, we pray that you'd be continuing to build your kingdom here in Aberdeen, with many bowing the knee and recognizing Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and as the true Christ, God's anointed King. Father, we pray for the life of this church. We thank you for calling us to be your people. We thank you for placing us where you have placed us. And Lord, we pray that you'd be using Hebron for the advancement of your kingdom here in the northeast of Scotland. Father, we pray for the activities that happen here in this building. We pray for Monday Club, for Mainly Music, for Men's Bowls, for Mums and Toddlers, for YF, for Who Let the Dads Out, as well as the pop-up cafes, the holiday clubs, and the other activities and events that we put on. Father, may they be used to show your steadfast love to the people who come to them. But Lord, we pray that they would be used for the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, may many people come to see their need for you through these activities, and may they find repentant faith in Christ. Lord, we continue to pray for the recent one-off performances, for the Mark drama, for the Slugs and Bugs concert. We thank you for all the people who came to these events, and we pray that the gospel would have been planted and that it will take root in their hearts. Lord, we pray for Mark, for Sally, for Helena, and for the other volunteers for these activities who make them happen. Lord, may you be using them and be speaking through them as they serve and share your word. Father, we pray for each member of Hebron that our outreach as a church doesn't just consist of organized activities, but of everyday life. Father, help us to be sharing our faith, to be sharing Christ, to be his ambassadors in all that we do. Lord, in our work, in our neighborhoods, in our sports teams, clubs, classrooms, communities, families, Lord, wherever you have us, Lord, we pray that many of us would be able to share our faith in a way that preaches Christ crucified. Father, we pray that many of us would be able to make it to the Confident Christianity Day, Lord, so that we would be better equipped to share the hope that we have with the lost, hope that we have with the lost, knowing that an eternity without hope, without joy, an eternity without life and without Christ awaits them otherwise. Lord, use us as a church to reach the lost here in Aberdeen. Father, we pray for the future of Hebron. We pray that these two positions of full-time elder and student worker will be filled. Lord, may you be guiding suitable candidates to apply, be guiding the church and its leaders in the interview and scouting process. And Lord, may you bring the right people into these roles in order that this church will continue to be serving and glorifying you here in Aberdeen. Father, we thank you for the Ryan family. We thank you for their service here for many years. We thank you for their giftings, for their heart, for you and for your glory, and for the wonderful blessing this church has received by sitting under Duncan's teaching of your word. Father, we pray that you will continue to use them as they move to Banbury, and that the wider church in the northeast of Scotland would wonderfully benefit because of it. Lord, we thank you for our students. We thank you especially for those who will be graduating next month. We thank you for their time and service with us over the last four to five years. Lord, we pray that each one of them, whether they're staying here in Aberdeen or moving on, would be graduating knowing that they have grown in their faith, in their knowledge, and in their love of you since becoming a student and since coming to Hebron. Father, we pray that they would be a wonderful blessing to whatever church they end up in. And Lord, we thank you that we have been able to have the privilege to invest in them, to care for them, and to share in fellowship with them during their student years. Lord, we pray for Laura as she moves to Glasgow for Relay. May you use her to help the conservatoire students reach their campus with the gospel. And may you help Laura receive the practical and prayerful support that she needs, and that as a church family, we would be able to help where we can. Lord, please be using Laura for your glory at the conservatoire. And Lord, we pray for Willie as he comes to teach your word. We thank you that we have your word as a steady and sure foundation. We thank you that we aren't swayed by the changing attitudes of the world because we rest in your word. Father, speak through Willie as he shares what your word says on the topic of men and women. And may all of us be finding ourselves rooted in Scripture, seeking to discover your will, your design, your plan, and we'll be doing this all for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
So let's turn to the Word of God again. And this time we're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our studies there. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be reading from verse 21. And over the next couple of weeks, we're actually going to take our time. We're not going to skip too quickly over this next section, which runs from verse 21 down to the end of 33. This is the section which deals with Christian marriage, Christian families, Christian households, and there are a lot of important issues that are contained here, and we don't want to rush that, so we're just going to take it a little bit more slowly so we can concentrate on the various points. So let's read from verse 21 just down to the end of 27. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Amen. May God's word touch our hearts today. This particular section was enormously relevant to the Christians that met in the city of Ephesus. Their city and the life of their city was dominated, if you remember, by the cult worship of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. If you go back to Acts 19, which talks about the time that they visited the place, you know there was the near riot, and they all were crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This was a a religious cult that was devoted to fertility. It had temple prostitutes as part of that. And the depictions that we now actually have of Artemis is that this goddess, false goddess, in this fertility cult was depicted as having numerous breasts. And so the whole thing, the whole background, the whole way of life in Ephesus is all dominated by this kind of stuff. And so you can see how relevant this is to these new Christians who come out of that kind of background. They're living a new life altogether, and now they're going to be receiving a letter from their apostle about families, about marriage, and about how households should conduct themselves. And he's led up to this point in the previous chapter, for instance, at chapter 5, verse 3, by writing that among them, there hadn't even to be a hint, not even a hint, of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And so he turns to this particular subject. It's very interesting to see how he does this. If we put up the first point. Rather than jumping right into the detail, he lays out some general, larger principles which are very helpful for us. And I just want to point, there are five of them that I want to point out. We're not going to get time to go through all of this today. I'm just going to really be emphasizing one of them at the moment. But look first of all at principle number one, larger principle, before he gets into the detail of this subject. Verse 17 says this: "Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Now, he's going to talk about a number of things, but it leads into this topic about Christian marriage and Christian families. And it all falls under the wider umbrella of understanding in general what God's will is. Point number two, principle number two, verse 18. He says, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled, be controlled with the Spirit." Christian people are to be controlled by God's Spirit. And in being controlled by God's Spirit, yes, that will lead to a life of joy and worship and singing in the Psalms and encouraging one another. But it then goes on to the point that we are now dealing with. Being controlled by God's Spirit, as a general principle, it will help us to live our lives in this particular sense as far as households and families and so forth are concerned. Principle, general principle number three, verse 21, where he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, this whole idea of submission is a cornerstone Christian concept. Christian people, in the way they live their life, fundamentally, it is about submission to Jesus Christ. Christ lays out his teaching, and we bow our knees, and we bow our hearts before the one we acknowledge as our Lord and as our Master. We have reverence for him. That is the fundamental level of submission that defines and governs what it means to be a Christian. We submit ourselves to Christ. And then secondary to that, we then, because of that, submit to one another. It's a mutual thing. We put others before we put our own wants and before we put our own needs. We learn, I hope, not to be selfish, but to be submissive. General principle number four, verse 22, where it says, Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, this is really tied up to the end of verse 21, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the same kind of thing. It doesn't mean that you unquestioningly do anything which is either dubious or plainly wrong that a husband might tell you to do. Not at all. What it's talking about is the way you conduct yourself is an expression of your reverence to Christ. It's an expression of what you do to the Lord and as you follow the Lord. And then general principle number 5, and this is the one that we're going to be speaking about today, is from verse 23, where it says, the husband is the head of the wife. The head of the wife. Now, where does that come from? Where does this principle come from? What does that kind of concept mean? Well, it comes from Genesis, where we had our reading earlier on. The whole idea comes from the creation account. And so we find later on in the passage we're reading, down at verse number 31, there's a quotation that comes right out of the Genesis account. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so what he's really doing here is he's, in this particular principle, he's going back to Genesis, and he's talking about the original design that God had as far as men and women and marriage was concerned. And he's using that principle and applying it to the lives of the people who now live in Ephesus. And that is a principle that comes to us because a principle, by definition, is something that always holds true. So we go back to where we read in the book of Genesis. And I just want to pick up one or two points on the surface there that help us as far as understanding God's creation design. So in chapter 1 and verse 27, it says there that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, here is the original plan. Here is the original intention. God is designing the entire universe. He brings it into being out of nothing with his creatorial and powerful word. Everything is developed and born. And the kind of pinnacle of that creation is the creation of the human race. And the creation of the human race takes place in order. First of all, Adam is created from the dust of the ground. And Adam is given authority by God. We read in chapter 2 that even the animals were brought to Adam, and Adam was given the responsibility of naming them. God watched to see the names that were to be given. He was given authority over the rest of the creation. He was told to till the ground and work it and produce it. And he was there almost as the representative of God. He stood alone at that particular time as the head of God's creation. But irrespective of everything else that was there and everything that he had to do, there was a sense of emptiness for him. He needed a helper. He needed somebody who would be suitable and appropriate for him in a way that nothing else in the creation was able to fulfill. And from Adam himself, God provided that help. And that was Eve. And God performed the first wedding ceremony that he blessed. This man and this woman became husband and wife. They became one flesh. And God blessed that marriage in Eden. And that was his original design. And that was his creatorial purpose. As he looked down with pleasure and he saw that it was good. It was good. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, what we can learn from this is as follows. That there was one man and there was one woman who were joined together in a marriage that was to be permanent and was not to be broken, and God was pleased with that, and God blessed that. Now, of course, we know that the book of Genesis is not just in isolation. We know the book of Genesis is the foundation, or as some of the old preachers used to describe it, it was the seed plot of the whole Bible. You planted seeds in the book of Genesis, and these seeds grew as the Bible flourishes and develops, and the principles are carried on and taken up and developed, and you see the full force of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this. And so we can't just take Genesis on its own. We have to see it as part of the entire Bible, the entire teaching of Christ. And when he spoke to the people of his day, he quotes this. And he says, you know, a man will leave his father and his mother and will cling to his wife. There will be one flesh. And what God has joined together, man should not separate. And so what we have here in this creatorial chapter of design is God's original intention for marriage. Not two men, not two women, but a man and a woman brought together to define God's design as far as marriage is concerned. Now, this is the Bible's teaching, and this is what Christians have always believed from the time it was taught to the people in Ephesus in the first century and all throughout the course of history. Christians have believed the Bible even when that has been at odds with society and the culture of the day. So I have to say something really about this, don't I? About the culture of the day. Because clearly our society's views on gender and on sexuality, they are not the same as the Bible's. Now, I am fully aware that this is pretty much an incendiary topic. It is the issue that has defined our generation. And to the extent that it actually is virtually impossible to have any sort of conversation about it where an alternative opinion is expressed. There is very little free speech on this issue. Immediately, someone is branded as being against society's values, of being intolerant and non-inclusive. In fact, it is a definition, really, in many people's eyes, of what hate speech actually is. Now, let me say this, that there is absolutely no place whatsoever for hatred or for prejudice or for hostility or for negativity from Christians as far as this topic is concerned. As Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 reminds us, if we are to speak the truth, that truth has to be spoken in love. And we see this whole approach of how to present truth in love from the life and the ministry, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I can just give you a few examples of that. There was the occasion when he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And as the conversation kind of goes on, what we learn is that here is somebody who has been married not just once or twice, but she's had five husbands. And the loose kind of life that she's living with somebody else is not at all conducive or consistent with the scriptures or the standards of Christ. But when the conversation develops with the Lord Jesus, it's not some sort of negative, harsh tone that he takes with her. In a gentle way, he reveals the fact that she can have living water that will satisfy the deepest longings of her heart. And he reveals himself not just as the Savior of the world, but the person that can be her Savior. And in this gentle way, he does this. Again, there was an occasion when the harsh religious leaders of the day brought a woman in front of Christ. She'd been caught in the very act of adultery. He said, you know, she should be stoned. And Jesus said, well, let the person who's without sin cast that first stone. And he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when he looked back up again, there was nobody there apart from the woman herself. And where are your accusers? He said, none of them. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. But go and sin no more. You see, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world might be saved. And the function of Christians is not to condemn, but it's to represent the message of Christ, the message of love that Christ brings, and speak the truth in love. Final example. There was an occasion, a woman at a social function came up to Christ, and she was weeping, and she began to wipe the feet of Christ with her hair as her tears fell there. And the people said, you know what kind of woman this is. You know, if this man was a prophet, he wouldn't even want her to touch him. And yet Christ realized that this was somebody who had realized the mistakes in her life and had turned from them. And she loved Christ deeply because she recognized in him there was forgiveness for the deepest of sins. And that was her expression of her devotion to Christ. And he willingly took that from her. He didn't come to condemn like the general rest of the crowd in the room. He came to give. He came to give life. And the entire issue about the whole LGBT gender type of stuff and same-sex marriage is the same kind of approach and the same kind of issue as the heterosexual sin that Christ was dealing with then. Here were people, and they were not living up to the standards that God has ordained, and in his wisdom is for the benefit of society and for individuals. And yet he chose to speak the truth and do that in a loving way. And as far as our approach to the issue of our day is concerned, we approach that in the same way. We attempt to be true to the teaching of Scripture, which is God's revealed will for our blessing and instruction and guidance, but we do that in love. I have to say that there is nothing more inclusive than the Bible's message. Let me say that again. There is nothing that is more inclusive than the Bible's message. You read through the early chapters of the book of Romans and you get different classifications and types of people and the way they live their life described. Some of them are religious, but they're self-righteous. Some of them are pretty openly opposed to the Word of God. And the conclusion and summation of all that kind of argument is this, that, you know, irrespective of where you come from and who you are and how you live your life, that all, without exception, all have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory and of the standard of God. But Romans 3 then goes on to complete that sentence and says as well, but all can also be freely justified through the gospel of grace that comes through Christ as well. Nothing more inclusive than that. To understand where we all stand and yet at the same time to understand that Christ can embrace all who come to him, come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. So Christians do not hate people. This is not hate speech. Just because a different viewpoint is being expressed and a discussion that's based on what the Bible says is being presented. What the Bible says is what it has always said. And it's always what Christians have believed. Now, I want to say something just a little bit about the kind of basic facts and science of the particular topic that we're looking at here as far as the Bible's definition of gender is concerned. Point number one under this heading, it's pretty clear, actually. You know, a man is anatomically different and physiologically different than a woman. I don't think there's any argument with that at all. Men and women have different reproductive organs. They have different hormones. Men don't have uteruses, and men cannot give birth. In addition, at the very core of our makeup as human beings is our DNA. We've become increasingly aware of that, of course, that we march to the tune, to the beat of our DNA. That's what people tell us. A woman has sex chromosomes XX. A man has different sex chromosomes, XY. Every single cell in your body, if you're a woman, is XX. Every single cell in your body, if you're a man, is XY. At that most basic and fundamental of levels, there is a DNA distinction and difference. And that is fact. And there is not a gay gene. Two men coming together cannot conceive, neither can two women. You need an egg and you need a sperm for fertilization. God created man and he created woman and he formed and blessed the first marriage. Now, just a final point on this one. I'm going to run a little bit over here. The whole gender view today from society, you know, as I've just pointed out, doesn't have any scientific or factual basis. But like all viewpoints which are opposed to the Bible, there is a more deep-rooted explanation to it. And the more deep-rooted explanation is this, that it is a rejection of God's word. And it is a rejection of God himself and his truth. And people don't believe, not because fundamentally they have seen a better argument, but people refuse to believe because they don't want to believe. There are other deeper reasons, more visceral reasons for opposition to these things. Now, let me close by saying a few things about, when we come to Ephesians 5, the Christian way. The Christian way. I think there are four things I want to say as I close under this. Number one, the Christian way has always been about denying yourself. And that's what Jesus said. He said, if you want to be my disciple, if that's what you really want to be, this is how it works. And this is what you have to do. You have to deny yourself. And you have to pick up your cross. And you have to follow me. That's how you become my disciple. Now, people have denied themselves in a whole range of things over the centuries as they've followed Christ. They understand when he says taking up the cross means, well, that's the end of the old way of life. The people in Ephesus, they understood that completely. The background that they were used to and where they'd been brought up. They understood that they had to deny themselves. Even although this was something that they wanted to do, that they wished to do, it was a desire that they had in their lives. The definition of being a Christian is you deny yourself to take up the cross and to follow Christ. And so the issue for all of us is if we are willing to do that, to be a true follower. That is the price to pay if we are to be a disciple of Christ. The Christian way number two, not only is about denying yourself, the Christian way is about change. Change. And that's the whole point of Paul, of course, writing this particular section here to these people in Ephesus. You used to live this way, and now I'm instructing you and giving you guidance and giving you the wisdom of God on how to now live. You've changed. You will change. And that was the same in all the different churches to whom he wrote. So, for instance, if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it was exactly the same as far as they were concerned. I'm going to read with you from verse 9. Corinth was just the same as Ephesus. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what some of them were like. But they were changed. God in his goodness and grace washed them. And they were changed. The Christian way is about change. Thirdly, the Bible is the Christian way. And that is, I would suggest, how we handle or try to handle the subject that we're talking about today. It is to say, I believe the Bible. This is what the Bible says. The Bible teaches this. Yes, you may well be misrepresented, as I'm sure I will. Yes, you might be vilified. Yes, there might be consequences to the stand that you take. But if you're clear in any discussion that if you have an argument, it's not really with me. Your argument is with the Bible. And that is what is at stake. And that is the battleground. And that is the issue. The issue is the Bible. And it's the Word of God. And then finally, the Christian way, because it is the culmination of the Bible's message, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian way is about Christ. Now, if I can just point out something as we close from chapter 5, Ephesians 5 again. If you look at verse number 23, it says this about Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Savior of his people. Now, what a tremendous description. So unlike the wisdom of our world, you know, to get back to Ecclesiastes, a life lived under the sun, its horizons don't take you any further, a life that's just lived on the horizontal with no conception of God or taking him into account, and at the end of it all, a life that's lived with worldly wisdom is a life that concludes with vanity and with emptiness and with a void and with a sense of things just having no meaning at all. And in contrast to that, Christ comes, and he comes with a better story, and he comes with a deeper wisdom, and he comes with salvation as a savior for humanity. To go back to Genesis, as the seed of the woman that was promised on those dark days when sin entered into the world, with all its poisonous effect, that would ultimately, the seed of the woman who would ultimately crush the serpent's head, while he himself was bruised as he gave his life upon the cross at Calvary. He gives himself for us. Look at how it puts it in our chapter here. Christ loved his people. He loves the church. And he gives himself up for her. This is the better story. It's the love of Christ giving himself for us so that we might be made holy, that we might be cleansed, that the water of God's word that we're looking at today, the water of the Bible, the cleansing message of Christ that comes from this book, will make us radiant and take away blemish and present us before God as holy and is blameless. We should be submitting ourselves as Christians because of a reverence for Christ to his teaching. He is our Savior. He is our Lord, and he is our Master. And this is the Bible's teaching about marriage. It's rooted in God's creation design. Now shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the clarity and for the wisdom and for the sympathetic tone of your word. Help us to be submissive to that and to accept its greater wisdom and the better story that it brings. Thank you for Christ, the culmination of the Bible, and help us to follow him. Lord, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.